Tonight I'm turning to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Now read from verse 1 to 5. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Tonight I want us to think about failures in Christian warfare. Failures in Christian warfare. And as we know, every true Christian is in a constant, continuous spiritual warfare each and every day. The Christian's life is filled with warfare. It's spiritual, not physical. Yeah, there may be physical attacks on a Christian, but the greatest war we ever have, whether we are at peace in this world or our lot is somehow in the eyes of the Lord difficult, we are all in a spiritual warfare. And this spiritual warfare requires carefulness or painstaking on every Christian's part. Because I can't see anyone who is at war who is not careful. At war means we have enemies which are always trying to invade, to have their portion of us. As usual, when two forces are fighting, each one is trying to overcome the other, whichever means, tactics they use. So, as Christians, we are also at fight. It's a spiritual warfare. So now, my concern tonight is for us is to show how the people of Israel failed in their conquest of Canaan, and also the lessons it must teach us in our Christian warfare. As we always know, the Bible, especially the Old Testament, always, though there were real history that happened, it teaches us how we also live our lives. We overcome evil, we overcome ourselves, and spiritual lessons to teach us. We may not take it, we may not ask they go for physical war with anyone. We Christians, we don't do that. But we are at war. So we have things to learn from what happened to them, their failures, their advancements, their triumphs, their difficulties are also our difficulties. And they were real things which happened to them. So tonight we are thinking through failures in Christian warfare. And you know, when charismatics speak of Christian warfare, it's a different idea altogether. They have different understanding of the attitude or the actions of the demons and devil. Theirs is not biblical. But this is what the Bible teaches us, who our enemies are, and the kind of warfare we are in, the kind of war the enemy of our souls are fighting against us. Satan is not fighting against our prominence in this world, or our positions in this world, or how we will become rich, or educated in this world. That's not Satan is fighting against us. For he's fighting against our spiritual welfare, where when he gets us, then we lose the battle. So verse 1, and the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And an angel of the Lord. This expression is used around 60 times to denote the pre-incarnation appearances of the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when you read, you hear the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, that expression denotes, it's not just an ordinary angel, or a created angel. You know, the word angel means messenger. So, we have created angels. Sometimes, pastors have been called angels in the Bible, or prophets are called angels. But this, the expression, the angel of the Lord, refers to the pre-incarnation of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In theology, they call it theophany. That is, they will say that God's temporal appearances in the Old Testament by visible forms. By visible forms. The angel of the Lord always spoke as a divine person. That's how we see him, not as just an ordinary angel. He speaks as a divine person. The name will mention an angel of the Lord, but then we see that the Lord said. Whatever the Lord said. Unlike other created angels and prophets, who were sent to speak in the name of the Lord. But this angel of the Lord will speak from himself, not as just sent to speak. Example, we have a typical example in Genesis chapter 16, when the angel of the Lord appeared unto Hagar, when she ran away from Sarah, her mistress. You know, he appeared as angel of the Lord, but then in coming to the last part, he spoke as the Lord spoke and telling her the promises he has for her, as God the Lord has said. And also to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, remember when he was sacrificing Isaac, and the voice said he should not sacrifice his son, there's a provision, and said the angel of the Lord. And finally, the angel of the Lord referred to it. And the Lord said that his covenant, and the Lord spoke that his covenant with him will not break and all that. So you see that this where the angel of the Lord refers to a divine person. And always, whenever we talk with a divine person who acts, who makes himself to be related to us, we always think about the Lord Jesus Christ before and after his incarnation. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. God as God is, no one can approach him. No one can see him and live. But he put himself in a form so that we can relate to him. That's how it is. So is that why we have, we talk of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son has always been the mediator between God and his people. So this angel came to the people of Israel. And as we find it here, if we read the verse, you see how he spoke. In chapter 2, 1 and 2, you see that. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go out of Egypt. Who made Israel to go out of Egypt? It was the Lord himself. And have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your father. Who swore the land to Israel? It was the Lord himself. So you see, this angel of the Lord speaking as God speaking. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You see, he's still speaking. So, this angel of the Lord is a divine person. And we know the only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands in between. So, in verse 1, as we said, he came to Gilgal. And Gilgal was the first camp of Israel after they crossed over River Jordan to Canaan proper. After they crossed over Jordan, Gilgal was the field that the plain they settled. It was the place where God commanded Joshua to circumcise all the males of Israel from beginning their journey till they came to that place. Because for all their journeys, they have not circumcised the males of the people of Israel. So it was that place, Gilgal, that God commanded Joshua to circumcise them before they continue. And it was also, Gilgal was the starting point of Joshua's conquest. It was there they moved forward to go to the walls of Jericho. And it was there also that it was the same place, Gilgal, that the angel of the Lord also first appeared to Joshua before the destruction of Jericho. When you read chapter 1, if you read chapter 1, or this chapter, that chapter 24, I've made a chapter, but it was the same place that the Lord appeared unto Joshua. And then he came that he's the Lord of hosts of the army. And then he came and told him to go and fight over Jericho, and they gave them the command to go ahead of their war. This angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua at Gilgal, and so we are told that an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, meaning that after that appearance in Gilgal, he also came also to Bochim. At this time, Joshua was dead, but he came to meet the people of Israel because he has given a command, repeated the command God has given them to go and destroy the people on the promised land as a way of punishment and for them to take possession. And here he appeared to rebuke the people of Israel for their failure to complete the conquest. He gave a command, the Lord gave a command before, and then he came to remind them that they have failed in that command. So here he came as a reminder and to tell them of the consequence of their disobedience. So we are told that he came from Gilgal, as I said, as reference to his first appearance to Joshua at Gilgal when he crossed over Jordan. Now from Judges 1:27-36, we are told of the failure of the people of Israel to complete the conquest of the land of Canaan. We may not read, but let me read some few verses for you. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh, that the tribe of Manasseh, drive out the inhabitants of Beth Sion and her towns. If you come to verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanite that dwelt in Gaza. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kishon. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acor. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And it went on, it tells us the path that they left. So, before this, these people have failed in their conquest of the Canaan land. And this failure occasioned the appearance of the angel to remind them of their disobedience. And the name Bochim also means weeping or lamentations. And I'm sure because of the weeping, the people wept in verse 4. We are told that when the angel had spoken, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake this word to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. So maybe the name Bochim was because they wept there, because the word means weeping or lamentations. So when the angel of the Lord came to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? He questions them, why have ye done this? So here, before he even told them of their failures, he reminded them of the great deliverance he has wrought for them from Egypt. How we all remember the history, how God did wonders with a high hand by Moses to bring these people from Egypt. And also, even when they met the sea and the army of Pharaoh behind them, the sea ahead of them, how God guarded it. So it was a great deliverance. And afterwards, God also gave them his command. And he said that, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Also, he tells them of his faithfulness to them in keeping them as his peculiar people, and also to give them the land of Canaan for possession, which the Lord has really been faithful to his promises. He did not just deliver them, he also fulfilled his command, his covenant of giving them the land of Canaan. And part of the covenant on their part, he said, and ye shall make no league. You should not have any affiliation with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall overthrow down their altars. Their altars were symbols of their idolatry. You shall destroy their idolatry. You shall have nothing to do with them. Destroy everything. So the enjoyment of the land and their enjoyment of their relationship with God was on the condition that they destroy the inhabitants of the land, their idolatry, and to separate from them. This is where their victory was. Israel was to be victorious based on their obedience to this command, destroying everything, their idolatry, the people, and the land. Everything that God said they should destroy. This was their victory. But he questions them, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? You see, God is so merciful. You think of the Almighty God, and you just think of the ways of man, his people, and just come to them and talk to them. The God of all creation coming down to man. It's interesting. If you look at the great people of this world, how they could they have time for their mere self? They will not. They don't even see the servant who is working maybe in their backyard or who is preparing for them. But God, who is all God of creation, could have time and come to people who have sinned against him and to tell them their faults. This is a great kindness and great condescension on the part of God to anyone. That's what God does to everyone that he saves. He comes and brings us to our senses to realize our sinfulness, each one of us who he saves. It is interesting, God will come to us to let us know how sinful we are. So you see, when people are not able to see their sin before God, it's a sign that they don't know who God is. But anyone who has a real sense of his sinfulness and is that mercy for forgiveness in Christ, know who God is. Because God has come to such a person, have spoken to such a person. Not audibly, as we know. So hey, he rebuked them for their failure in pursuit of their triumph. They were unwilling to continue the great salvation which the Lord has brought for them. And he asked them this question: why have you done this? What is the problem? That the Lord knew their problem. Yes, he knew, but he wanted them to realize what they have done. Why have you done this? I have given you everything. I've given you the strength. Only obey the command, you'll be able to overthrow them. But you have stopped. So why have you done this? Well, we may suggest some reason for their disobedience. I mean, at least we can have some suggestions. Maybe we can think of, they were thinking of their weariness of their wilderness journey. You know, they traveled over 40 years in the wilderness, and I'm sure, maybe. And they were, I mean, tired. I mean, after fighting for a while, they have something. I think, okay, it's okay. At least we have had something for ourselves. And maybe the war also, they were thinking of the difficult. The war was difficult for them somehow. I don't know. They are thinking of how war is, the bloodshed and everything. We don't know. Maybe they were also thinking they had already had enough. Now we are all the tribes have settled. The rest of the land, maybe, even if we have it now, it doesn't make anything. At least we are all settled in the land. We have what we can keep for ourselves. Or maybe they also long for quiet rest and peace, thinking the remaining inhabitants were insignificant to affect anything. Maybe they thought, okay, we have conquered most of them. Those that are left are nothing. They cannot do us anything. With time, we just push them off. So let's stop. The Lord did not tell them to do a part and leave a part. Even if one single inhabitants of the land were still alive, it was a disobedience against the Lord. But this people, whatever their reasons are, maybe they also thought of keeping some of them so that they may use them for building their cities. You know, when Joshua was commanding them initially, there were people who came from it's not Hebron, there's I've forgotten the name. They came when they heard that they have destroyed Jericho. Then they came, they put dust on themselves, they make their food dusty, as if they came from a far country. They came and told Joshua and the others that, oh, we have heard the name that you are coming, and we are afraid. So we are coming, we will be your servants. Only make league with us so that when you come and raise up, you will not destroy us. And Joshua and the elders also make covenant with them. But we are told that a few days they went and met these people, that they were just there. Neighbors. They were just their neighbors, and they have to. And they had already covenanted with them that they will not destroy them. So then they have to go by their way. So they said, okay, you have deceived us, but you promised to keep. So they kept them as their wood cutters, those who fetch water for them. They became their servants. So maybe they have this idea of maybe keeping, when they're able to conquer their people, they will become part of them so that they will help to rebuild their. We don't know. Well, they might be thinking of some benefits. If other than that, they might have also back. But we also saw somewhere, if you read chapter 1, the people of Israel were somehow becoming weak before the people. Or if you read verse 1, we read that. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they will not suffer them to come down to the valley. Meaning the Amorites overcame the Danites. Why? Because there has been some fault in the Danites. God was with his people. So long as they are faithful, so long as they are obedient, God will give them the strength. But the Amorites pushed them. So this could also be another reason that they were becoming weaker and weaker, so that the few people, they couldn't even, so they were, okay, after all, we don't want to suffer losses again. We have had enough. Let's just settle and let them have their peace. But you know, we have similar sentiment also with backslidden believers. These ideas, as we are talking about, sometimes by envying the false security of unbelievers, some foolishly, a believer might be tempted, thinking of his own condition in this world. Why there's so much affliction, suffering? Then he becomes doubtful about God's protection over him, as Asaph himself was he was overwhelmed by the prosperity of the wicked. You know, even in Jeremiah, people complained. Why the wicked people are prospering? Job also complained. You see, and so it's a common complaint among God's people that sometimes when they are troubled, they think, oh, we are God's children. Why are the people sinners are rather having the better part of the day? Okay, so sometimes through envying the false security of unbelievers, we become weak, we fall. We become weak, and when we become weak in trusting the Lord, we give in to the enemy to give us doubt, then sins will begin to fill our lives. Sometimes feeling complacent that we have already done enough for the Lord's service. When it comes to Christian service, the devil might sometimes tempt us. Oh, you have done enough. Oh, so many years, maybe Sunday school work, you have done that. Look at you, maybe you are old. It's okay. Live for that, there's to do. Or maybe you do this work for the Lord, it's okay. So this temptation will come. Then you think, oh, I think I've done enough. Let me retire. By the work of the Lord, there's no retirement. We do it till our dying day. Anytime we fall in our service for the Lord, so disobedience, we give in to the enemy, and then we'll backslide. We'll go back. Sin will fall our life. So you see, when we feel complacent for what we have already done, it becomes a temptation to us. Sometimes also feeling that we are matured enough, and so we become careless without besetting sins. Sometimes, oh, maybe we have a besetting sin we have overcome so many years. So then, oh, I don't think for me I can fall into this sin. When you hear others fall into this sin, it's not going to be, as Paul told the Corinthians, that he that stands should be careful that he makes sure that he stands, that he will not fall. Rather, if you don't take what you say, oh, for me, this sin, no, I can never do it. It's a lie. When anyone becomes careless of sin, we think we are so matured, then the enemy gets us. It's a way of weakness. It's a way that makes us become disobedient, and then we fall into the same sin that we thought we could never have fallen into. Sometimes also we are tempted to keep former unbelieving friends for some advantage. Well, before we got converted, we had company of friends, maybe we had some advantages from them. Now I'm converted, their ways are against the Lord. But I seem to keep a portion of them for myself, so that somehow when things become difficult, I can fall on them. It's also some sentiment that can be found among backslidden Christians, where failure in spiritual warfare can be found. So we can see similar sentiment also on backslidden believers. As these people, their failure was a backsliding. They have disobeyed the Lord, they have left their triumph, they have fallen back, and they are not able to go on again. They become stagnant in their warfare. So verse 3, Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out, the inhabitants of the land, from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sight, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. See what the Lord also have done as a way of punishment. So whatever reason the people had in relenting their effort to complete the conquest, it was a disobedience to the Lord, and it called for his chastisement. Whatever really reasons they might have had, whatever our suggestions might be true or not, it was disobedience not to complete the conquest. Because their failure led them to worship the idols of the enemies. You see? Which indicated what? They are distrust in the Lord. We'll get to that. You see that they even turn out worshiping Balaam and Ashtaroth, because They did not drive the enemies out. Now they bow to the enemy. That's the picture. The enemies they left as weak. Now they are now rather fallen under their gods. Also, their disobedience exposed them to all forms of attacks and temptations from their enemies, which the Lord permitted as a means to chastise them. If you read verse 14 to 15, we are told of this. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them to the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord has said, and as the Lord has sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. The people of God now, the power of God that was for them now was against them, so that they could not stand. So, meaning that when the Danite tribe were run away from the Amorites, it was because they have disobeyed the Lord. They couldn't stand before the enemies. The Amorites rather chased them. So we see the cause of their failure, the further failure, because the Lord allowed their own disobedience to become a way of punishment, because they have stayed in, they didn't want to repent out of their disobedience. Chastisement for their persistent disobedience was part of God's covenant with them. In God's covenant with them, in Leviticus 26:27-28, we read that the Lord said, "And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins." Look how the Lord told them. That if the people will not obey, because he has told them many things, he also acts against them as their enemy. You see, sometimes we think of the love of God, and we forgot who God is in justice. Instead of we thinking of the justice of God so that it will check us in our disobedience, we only think of, coming always with repentance. Yes, God will take our repentance, but if you continue in our sins, even Christians, he will chastise us. So this people, the covenant of God, of them being God's people, chastisement was part of the covenant. That if they go wayward and disobedient, God will bring them punishment. Not to kill them, but to correct them. But you know, some will even die. That not to destroy the whole nation of Israel, but to correct them. In that correction, some will even die. Because when the enemy attacks and spoils them, what will happen? They die from their disobedience. So verse 4-5, "And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord." So by hearing of God's pronouncement to chastise them, they wept and even did a sacrifice, meaning they were sorrowful for what they have done, and they want to appease God for what they have done. So it did not their desire to repent. But was it true that they wanted to repent? It wasn't, because after all the weeping, we learned that they even became worse than before. They didn't only, after the weeping, they didn't only stop the fight. They went from weeping to worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. They rather, after the weeping and sacrifice, they went on to worship the idols. In verse 11 and 13, we are told, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam, and they pursued the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they pursued the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth." They wept, for they seemed to have repented, they even sacrificed. That's the means to appeal, come to God when you have done wrong in the Old Testament. It's like a believer have sinned. You come before the Lord and pray in the name of Christ, his mercy, pray that through Christ, God will have mercy. And then he goes back and falls worse into his sin. That's what we see, that's the picture we see here. So let us learn that every insincere repentance, every dishonest repentance will be the very ground that greater sins will spring. When I am sincere about my repentance before the Lord, even for unbelievers, if they are insincere before the Lord, they can never be saved, and they will become worse in their sin. They will come and repeat the same repentance and whatever confession, they will go back and be worse. So we ought to be sincere whenever we come in repentance, whatever sin we have done, whatever thing we see that is not right with the Lord, we should be sincere. Else, the very sins we are repenting of You go back and be worse in the same sense. Yes, it is true. So now as Christians, we also, as we have seen this, the failure of these people, let us also relate this into ourselves. As we also have enemies to conquer, our old sinful nature, Satan, and the culture of the world. One of the things that often people seem to forget, that the culture of the world, its hopes, ambition, joys, and any entertainment, everything, is against the Lord. It's against Christ. It's a sinful culture that we are in. But for the cause of this world, Ephesians chapter 2. The order of the world, how the world have placed itself and want to live itself, it's an enemy against true work of holiness. That's why when Christ comes, everything will be destroyed. The culture itself is against him. God, it doesn't lead anyone to fear God, to love God. No, it rather leads us to be self-reliant falsely and walk in our own ways and forget about God. Look, the entertainment of the world, what does it tell us? It tells us, it doesn't lead us to anything to think about. It always tells us that we can be happy by these things without God. Any kind of form of entertainment we enjoy from the world, that's what it tells us. Without God, you can be happy. Fill yourself with these things. But you know, salvation brings the Christian to the most vantage position over all spiritual forces. When one is saved, he comes to a position that he's ahead all the enemies, the sinful self, Satan, and the world. A Christian is above all these things. Because the Christian has been endowed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, which enables us to go forth in obedience and faith to subdue all our spiritual foes. Remember Ephesians 6, as we just read, that we have all that it takes for us to stand against the enemy. A Christian has all those things. But often we are hindered by indiscipline of our spiritual life. Many people don't think that spiritual life has to be disciplined. We have to have order in our spiritual warfare and spiritual life. People can have many things about life, but when you talk about the spiritual life, no, you can act anyhow. No, we have to be disciplined in our spiritual life. This is no soldier, physical, I mean, no military man that goes to war without discipline. But so if we have war, spiritual warfare, there should be a spiritual discipline. We often fail to set aside fleshy desires and its hindrances. That's the first discipline we have to. Setting aside fleshy things, the sensual desires of the flesh and its demands, it has to be set aside. We have to be something we fight against. In Hebrews 12, we are told, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The weight here is like, how can somebody run when they have a bag of rice on his back? That's the weight. So you see, in the spiritual warfare, we have to take everything that hinders us. It might not even be sinful. It could be just normal family life affairs, but it will be a weight on you so that you deny Christ, to become unfaithful to him. So when we are not able to set aside fleshy desires and its hindrances, then we lose our spiritual vigor and grounds. For I'll be certain, since Satan and the corrupt influences of the world. When we are not disciplined on our spiritual side and in our inner life, then we give grounds. Spiritual vigor, the strength to fight is gone. Like Samson, whose head had been taken off. He woke up to fight each other. Yes, because maybe I've been a Christian for a long time. I have the knowledge, but there's no power in the knowledge. I have the weight, but there's no power. It cannot keep me from sin. So in this condition, the Lord will have to bring in chastisement. When we fall, and we fall in it, and we continue to sin, the Lord will bring chastisement. Hebrews 12:8, we are told, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Chastisement is a great Christian doctrine, which many fail to see. God punishes his children, not to destroy us, and to correct us. And it's in our lives, if we are true believers. He said that if we are without chastisement, whereof all believers are partakers of this, then bastards, we are bastards, meaning that we are not his children. We are hypocrites, and we are not part of his children. So God's chastisement may come to us as he withdraws the usefulness of our gifts, whatever gift we may have, it could be the highest gift or the lowest, The use, yes, we have the gift, but the usefulness of it, we may use the gift, but it will not have any influence. It will not give us any pleasure. The joy and trust in His worship and service will lose. Because the words, His worship and service are meant to ginger us, to motivate us to be able to serve God with joy. It will be taken from us. The comfort and peace we have in affliction, loss and disappointment will be lost. It's all that you see a believer and he's so fearful, doubtful, and complaining. He doesn't, I mean, see any true joy. He's always troubled with the matters that happens in the world. Why the Lord has said that, yes, we have tribulation in the world, by Him we have peace. Yes, a believer, through weakness, is so troubled with the happenings of the world. So if God's attachment do not bring a recovery to vital Christianity, then any person that receives that chastisement might be a hypocrite. If God chastises and then it doesn't bring you back to Himself, then it might be that the person is a hypocrite. And maybe it's just a punishment, not even chastisement that God gives to His children. Our time is already gone, but I'll just go through some few observations to rethink of our areas of failures and to revive ourselves in them. So firstly, let's examine our Christian life. That's the first thing we think. We should examine our Christian life. And we see, and we ask, what agency do you now attach to the means of grace which is able to assist you to reap the full fruit of your salvation? The means of grace that God has given us, prayer, study of scripture, avail yourself, worship, fellowship and service, how are these things agent things for you? Are all these things your agency, things you are very serious about? But these things are those things that will help us to be strong in the Christian warfare. Many believers think Bible study is so important, prayer meeting is so important, maybe Christian service is so important, fellowship is so important. I close, I just go. I don't know. But Christian fellowship is also part of strengthening, because we are saved to be put in a local church as a body. To serve together, to worship together, to fellowship together, and other things. Also, is there any better opportunity to strictly obey the commands of the Lord against the enemies of our spiritual life? That, okay, I have tried to obey, still I'm falling short, I'm not able to stand against my besetting sin. Have you sat down to consider that there are more improvements you can do? There are other things you have to cut off so that you can become a better Christian. Maybe there's a struggle with some sins, but have you strictly cut all occasions that leads to that sin? There might be the sin, but there are occasions that leads to that sin. Have you really sat down to examine the appearances of sin that leads you to that? It's something we have to consider if we will be strong in our Christian warfare. The sin might be a person or anything. Have you sat down to consider them? And this Christian discipline. In life, when things happen, I mean, secular life, you sit down and consider why, maybe if you're a business person, why I made losses, why I couldn't. People sit down and consider, but have you sat down to consider your spiritual life? Maybe a student, I learned, but I failed. Why did I fail? Maybe I didn't learn well. Maybe I didn't, learn the thing that was necessary. So in Christian life, we also sit down and re-examine our life and how we have responded to issues. We also consider how the Lord commands us to be enemies of our old nature. In Colossians 3:5, we are to mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. All sinful things that we should mortify, which should be our daily fight against. Because in Luke 1:74-75, we are told what our salvation represents. See that He will grant us, that is God, that we've been delivered out of the hand of our enemies, myself being without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. When God saves us from our sins, He has delivered us from our enemies, so that we can serve Him without fear. So Christians ought not to be fearful in anything, but we serve God with fear, reverence to Him. Our fear should be only God, in holiness. In desiring holy things as God and righteousness, what we have the righteousness of Christ, then we also desire to walk in righteousness, doing things that are right before Him all the days of our lives. When we are delivered from enemies, this is what we do. We serve God alone. He is always our fear. Another area which we must also constantly be examining is our whole plan for life, its pursuit, habits, and friendships. We have to ask, was my ambitions or life end before conversion, does any part of it contradict the Lord's commands now that I'm saved? Many people sometimes seem not to see the difference that now that I'm saved, there are many things I can't do, but there are many jobs I cannot do again, because maybe it will lead me to sin. This thing, if I want to be victorious in my Christian life, I have to sit down and consider. Maybe this work leads me, makes me tempted to sin. I have to consider. And also, some life pursuits are not sinful, but they may prove hindrance to devotion. For instance, maybe an overtime work may become an obstacle to Christian service. Have I considered that? If I should do overtime work, does it hinder my Christian service? I have to consider it. Maybe changing a job to improve my income is good. If my income is not enough, I have to do and change maybe my job to find. But will that deny me some of my church meeting times? If that will do, then I don't have to. I have to trust the Lord for the small income I have. He himself will find a way for me. For years, I have to trust in him. I don't have to guess because my income is not enough. I have difficulties. So I abandon, I move from one job to a higher one. Then church meetings becomes a history. I'm now inconsistent. This is a setback in the Christian warfare. Maybe a relocation, moving from one place to another, may distance me from my local church. Have I considered it? Have I considered that if I move from one place to the other, it will affect my involvement with my local church? Have I considered it? Or I just think I have to relocate, or I have to travel, I have to do... No! All these things are setbacks against Christian warfare. We become weak. The more you use God saves us. Wherever we find ourselves in a Christian local church, where we have joined us, that's where God has placed us. And we are to God, God will bless us, and he will build us up together. So when we become this time from local church, we become weak. We open ourselves to temptation. We talk of also our hobbies, decisions, and celebrations. How do we do them? Do we still do them as the world does it? Or we have sought to see how we can also have some recreation without doing it as the world does, so that it will bring some harm to us. So these things must be considered, and it will help us improve our grounds in the Christian warfare. And also, how zealous are you in sharing the labors, the toils, the tryouts of the local church? As the local church, as you are part of labors for the Lord, have I considered how I am effectively involving in them? For this, God, Christ saves us to serve. He saves us to be his servant. So if I'm not, really taking portion of the toil, I am becoming weak. It's a disobedience. Then God will chastise me. Yes. Yes, sometimes we are ignorant. We become full knowledge of it. But then when we become aware of that, it's our duty, we neglect it. God will chastise. If we are true servants, he will chastise us. And he himself will find a way to corner us back to what we have left. So coming to conclusion, I may say that let us remind ourselves of God's objection to the failures of Israel. In verse 1, look at how God told them. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And verse 2, he goes on, and verse 3, he said, why have you done this? By not being obedient. So you see, why did God object? Because they have been unfaithful to him. And he tells them to remember what he has done for them, how he took them for his people. Let us also look back and remember how the Lord at first rescued us from ourselves. If we are genuine Christians, we can remember how sinful we were, how sin was dominating us, when the Lord saved us and gave us joy to overcome our sins. And also, as greatly what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, that because of our sinfulness, he has to pay that price. And are we not willing to serve him? As you read in Hebrews chapter 12, say that we have not strived against blood, striving against sin. We have not been killed. We have not had physical threatening on our lives, striving against temptation. These are inner battles that we fight. But Christ has to fight, die physically, or even in his physical body. And let's also look around our present circumstances and see how the Lord has been faithful to us. We can recount the Lord's faithfulness to us in many ways. And when we are reflected on these things, it should move us to tears. If we consider any failure in our Christian life, it should make us to see such things as so great sins that we could so disobey God, despite all that he has done for us. And all the grace, things he has given us to be able to fight. As he reminded these people that, I did this for you, and then I have given you all that you need, but why have you done this? So we should ask ourselves, oh Lord, why am I doing this? Help me. Because these things are set back to my Christian world. Finally, we must also reflect on the sad thing at Bochum, as it represents after years of a careless Christian. The verse 4. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now they have lost the battle. Now God has to come in chastisement. It's a picture of a Christian who has been unfaithful in his Christian life, and at the end of the day, sitting down and realizing how unfaithful he has been to the Lord. And he cannot go back again to undo the service he didn't do for Christ, to help those he didn't help as a Christian, to be a good example to those he led astray. He cannot go back and do them again. He sit down and realize how he has failed, partly in his Christian world. It's a picture. Let us also reflect this. It's a feeling of shame for me to sit down at the end of my Christian life when maybe I'm old, I cannot be active again, and to see how careless I was with my Christian life. And he will think of his losses in Christian warfare, because in all he has not been severe on his old nature. All the losses, all the failures comes because we are not serious against our own nature. Because our own nature, that affects us. When we're able to keep our own nature at bay, we run. Nothing will block us. It is that which becomes a load on us. It's that which becomes besetting sins on us. So, as the Bible says, we should mortify them. Our own nature could be any. Each one of us have our besetting sin. Somebody's own, before he was a good liar. Maybe somebody was a thief. Maybe somebody was a gossiper. Maybe somebody was a busybody. Maybe somebody was a cheat. And each one of us, maybe somebody have lustful desires. Each one of us have our besetting sin. So let's just not sometimes despise others. If the kind of sin that affects them does not affect us. Maybe ours is pride. Nobody sees it. And theirs is maybe fleshy desire, which they are struggling with. Let's rather pray for them. Because each one, before we got saved, we were a particular kind of sin was very heavy on us, which the Lord saved us from. And when we, after salvation, it doesn't go. It is now we are coming to battle with it, the strength we have. And each one of us will have difficulty initially, and when we become also weak. You see, so as this battle goes on, each one of us must be on our guard. You sit down, what was my sins that was so great on me before I got converted, and how am I be able to overcome it? And we pray for others also, because the sins that affect us might not be the same sins that affect them. Somebody might be laziness. After he got to be saved, he has to now, because the Bible recommends us not to be lazy. And you'll be struggling with maybe how you become disciplined in hard work. And he might not be the same person. He cannot be so up to work and the same person who is never lazy before he got converted. Yes, when we all become Christians, we'll be able to work more. But then the one who was maybe lazy before conversion will have to struggle with how he managed himself. But the Lord will help him. So when we see such a person, we should not say, oh, don't mind him. No. We are all struggling with certain things, and nobody should point hands at others. Look at what the person is doing. Let's rather pray for that person that he will be able to be able to stand on his feet. Because we are all in the same. Maybe then we are not Christians. If we know the battles we are facing ourselves, there's no way we will despise others in their failures. We rather pray that the Lord will be with them. It's only God that can bring them to chastise. Yeah, we can help them by reminding them, trying to help them, difficulties they have. But the best thing we should pray for them so that we will minimize our Christian failures and that we will be triumphing in the cause of Christ, and that our Christianity will be brighter, we'll have the joys of our Christian life, and then as a local church, we'll move on. Because as individuals are strengthened to move on, so the church moves on.